On Thursday, the 11th of September, we're going to be offering an information session on the Celebrate Recovery program. This is a well-known, well-tried, well-tested tool to help us, as it says in the sermon title this morning, to find freedom and healing in community. This is the aim of the Celebrate Recovery program. It's tried and tested in many places, and I hope that you will consider coming and working through some of the principles, because I believe our church is pretty good at preaching and teaching. But what use is that if we don't experience the power of God to put us back together again, pick up the pieces, and to find victory in the things that we struggle with? I'm sure there were some of the words that flashed up on the screen there that maybe resonated with you. Maybe it's a current struggle for you. I'm here to tell you that the same Jesus that walked the dusty roads of Palestine still has that power available today to help us be real with one another and to find the help that we need. I want to start off this week with an apology. Many of you came to me after the service last week asking for the same prize as Sean Tay won, to be pictured with me. I have had a word with Pastor Michael about starting riots after the church service, and we'll try not to go there today. I want to start by saying what every leader in Celebrate Recovery has to get used to, and that's to say, "Hello, my name is Andy, and I am a big, fat, juicy English sinner." Now, some of you are laughing. The Bible tells me you're the same. Maybe apart from the English part. But this, how do we transition, friends, from the identity that we're given by being born into this world of sin? Just being born. We don't ask for it. We don't ask for bad things to happen to us. We just find ourselves sometimes with the hurts and the hang-ups and the bad habits. I'm a very deceitful character. By the age of 7 or 8, I was already stealing money from my parents without their knowledge. Did I know it was wrong? Of course. I was brought up in church. Did it stop me from doing it? Unfortunately not. And that character flaw that I grew up with dogged me throughout many years of my life. And I never woke up. Even when I got fired at the age of 19 from my employer for defrauding my employer. I can remember that day very vividly when the phone call came through to my department. I was working in a shop at the time. The phone call came through. There's been a refund, and we can't find the paperwork for it. Well, within 25 minutes, I was in the CEO's office, ashamed and embarrassed. And one of the first things that popped into my head was, how is this going to reflect on my family? Because my parents were deeply committed evangelical Christians. The next thing I knew, the police had arrested me. And within another hour, I was down in a police cell, as the police scrambled to find my so-called friends who were part of this frauding with me. And so in that police cell that day, I had a long time to think about the direction that my life was heading as I turned my back on my parents' values and upbringing and was trying to make a fun and exciting life on my own. I think there are two types of people in this world. Those people who need recovery and know it, and those people who need recovery and don't know it. Which group are you in? Sin has damaged us all, and as we saw on the screen with all the words that popped up and all the questions that popped up, I'm sure there's something that you can resonate with. People that have been asking me about the Celebrate Recovery program have usually said something like this: are we going to start helping people in this church who have addictions? I said, well, yes, hopefully. But people who have addictions make up about 33% of the people that attend Celebrate Recovery programs. What's your particular hurt? What's your particular hang-up? What's your particular secret sin? For the sake of my family, I'm not going to spill all of my beans here this morning. But if you come to Celebrate Recovery, you'll find out, if you get to know me, that my life is a continual struggle. The battle against the flesh, as the Bible puts it. My worry is that I wonder what I've joined. See, I joined the Adventist Church as a 20-something. I'd made a mess of my life. I needed help. I needed healing. I needed recovery. And so what I did is I showed up at a prophecy seminar. Do you think that was what I was really after? Good information about Daniel and Revelation? Well, it caught my attention because I'd been brought up in church and never heard the likes of the beasts of Revelation and the beasts of Daniel, and the explanation seemed logical and good. But I spent many a year in the Adventist church struggling with inner thoughts and feelings that wasn't going to get fixed by a knowledge of prophecy. I question sometimes where our focus really is. As I listen to people who are hurt and struggling, sometimes at church we compound people's problems and make them feel worse. That's a shame. That's a disaster. Because Jesus was anointed by God by the power of the Holy Spirit. And by the way, that's the power of love. Jesus was anointed by the power of the Holy Spirit and by the power of love. And he went around doing good and healing everyone who came to him. Healing everyone who was under the power of the devil. We're going to launch Celebrate Recovery soon. I've already spoken to a number of pastors here in town, and some of them are naysaying already, saying that this kind of program won't run in the Adventist church. I beg to disagree. I think it's high time that we gather together, that we follow what we say we do. We say we're people of the book. We say we follow the Bible. Well, the main figure of the Bible is Jesus, and becoming more and more like him, as we found out recently in some of our Sabbath school lessons. So your attendance at church, the walk so far of your life, is it bringing you to the point where you think you need Jesus more, or when you can manage manage your life without him less? I'm finding that over the time of my ministerial training and my time here in ministry at Piedmont Park, I've never cried so many tears. I think this is a good process to be in because God first breaks before he blesses. I want to tell you a little bit here about a story. My first love in life was was not church. I found church boring growing up. I found people hypocritical. And for me, by the time I reached the age of 14 or 15, that was it. I'd had enough. Now, if I'd stopped a little bit more carefully and looked at some of the people's lives around me without being judgmental, I would have seen that they were good, sincere, loving Christian people all around me. But guess what? None of them bothered to connect with me. My dad and my mum were great parents. They provided a very stable home for me. I was blessed. As I look back, I was blessed to have the commitment and the interest of two great parents. But my dad was very emotionally absent. I never heard the words from my dad that he loved me. I don't think my dad ever touched me. But he did do things with me. He did a lot of things with me and with my brothers and with our youth group at church. He gave as much as he could. Now, I didn't know this at the time, but when I got older and we'd had some distance between us and some rebellion that worked itself out in my life, and we got back to having some of those conversations, it probably wasn't until I was married and had kids. Found out that my dad's birth mum had died when he was 2 years old. And that he had, my grandfather had got remarried. And my dad grew up with a stepmom who was Victorian in her outlook. Yeah, sometimes our church is very Victorian in its outlook as well. Especially sometimes the way we read the gift, I repeat, the gift of prophecy. And so, as I track back through the generations, it was no surprise that my dad was sin-affected as he was. And I found out that that was a legacy that was also passed on to me as well. And so, my first love in life was sport and soccer in particular. And I was looking this week to try and find a good story that I could bounce off of to illustrate the need that we all have for recovery. You know, the Bible says that some of us have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Look very, very carefully as Paul makes his arguments in the book of Romans, the most clearest, the most beautiful gospel good news that there is. You will see that he painstakingly picks out a whole bunch of Old Testament texts to tell us, to gently tell us what we're like. We can read that if you like. Turn to Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3. Some of you still look rather unconvinced. Romans chapter 3. I'm going to start in verse 9 here, okay? Romans chapter 3, verse 9. Those of you that know the book of Romans will know that Paul in chapters 2 and 3 is going through the sin problem. Because, friends, you have to come out of denial. You have to see the sin problem first before you're motivated out of love to seek the solution and to seek the Savior. So Romans chapter 3, verse 9. Paul says this. He starts with a couple of questions, talking about the Jews and the Gentiles here. Romans chapter 3, verse 9. I'm in the New International Version. What shall we conclude then? Saying about the Jews, are we any better? I wish I could say that I'd been a member of the Seventh-day Adventist Church for 25 plus years and never came across this idea that we were better than anyone else. They were more right than anyone else. I can't believe sometimes the judgmentalism and the pettiness. Friends, we're not what God supposes, God dreamed for us to be. We're far from it. And so Paul says, are we any better? And he says, no, we're not. We have already made the charge that Jews and Gentiles alike are all under sin. That means we come into this world, friends, with imperfect parents, into an imperfect world, with imperfect sinful tendencies. Verse 10, as it is written, there is no one righteous, not even one. Sorry to break that news to you, Brett. There's no one who understands, no one who seeks God. Sorry about that, Malcolm. All have turned away. Sorry, Virginia. They have together become worthless. Do you struggle sometimes with your own self-esteem and self-image and worthlessness? Join the club. There is no one who does good. What? So countercultural, the statement. Not even one. This is how the Bible portrays our spiritual condition. Our throats are like open graves. Have you said some words that you wish you could take back? Our tongues practice deceit. Poison of snakes are on our lips. Ouch. Our mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. Our feet are swift to shed blood. Ruin and misery mark our ways. And the way of peace, the way of Jesus, the way of peace we do not know. There is no fear of God before our eyes. I want to tell you about a miracle story that intersects with my love of soccer growing up. I want to tell you a little bit about the story of this soccer player here that you can see lying crumpled on the ground there. Maybe you can read his shirt if you've got great eyesight. His name is Fabrice Muamba. Fabrice Muamba. He was originally born in Zaire, which I now understand is the Congo, Democratic Republic of Congo. And here he is. He was a young man. This picture was taken on in March 2012. March 2012. It's taken at White Hart Lane soccer ground in North London, very, very close to where my parents-in-law lives. I've been to this stadium. If any of you know Brian Carlson, the principal of CVA, Muamba was playing for a team that was playing against Brian's team, which was Tottenham Hotspur. And here he is after 41 minutes of the first half of a quarterfinal FA Cup game. He's 23 years old and he collapsed on the ground. I'm going to run by here, just a couple of pictures so you get the flavor of what's happening. He was almost motionless there on the floor for maybe 5 or 6 minutes as people rushed onto the scene to see if they could help him and save his life. He was experiencing a complex cardiac arrest. This fellow that you see on your left of the screen here with our back to us, with kind of like the beige or brown jacket on, he's just come to watch a game of soccer. He is a cardiac technician, cardiologist at the London Chest Hospital, and when he realized what was happening on the pitch, he said to one of the stewards, let me on. I'm a cardiologist. I know what's happening. Let me on. Two stewards turned him away. Another steward realized the seriousness of the situation and acted quickly and got him to come onto the pitch. His name is Dr. Andrew Diener, and he was part of the group that came to the rescue to save this young man's life. Maybe you can see one of the players, one of his teammates there, in this position, praying. Not a bad position to be in as the medics scrambled around. This fellow on your left, again here in the blue, is the coach of the team that Fabrice Muamba played for. His heart stopped beating for 78 minutes. That's just over an hour and 15 minutes, isn't it? His heart stopped beating. Did he survive? And there he is. He survived. Amen. Because of a very complex recovery process and a very complex recovery team. There he is with his boy, Joshua Jeremiah. He's a very deeply religious young man. He was so good at soccer that he played for England in their under 21 squad. Like I said, he was originally from the Congo, but his family had to move from that country, and his dad sought after and received political asylum in the UK. The UK, just like the USA, has a very good history of allowing people to come into its territories, people from war-torn areas, refugees, things like that, and that's Fabrice and his great young smile. Well, his professional career is over. He can't continue on playing with his condition. And so he is now at school training to be a sports journalist. There was an Italian player who at about the same time